Read together from 2 Timothy and from chapter 3 and verse 1. I did, as I explained last week, slightly change the passages or the way that I divided the book up, which does rather, it does obviously leave us a half a letter to get through this evening, but fear ye not, hopefully. Let's read these relatively short chapters together from 2 Timothy chapter 3 onwards. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Yannes and Yambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears aside, away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Dalmatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus sends you, greets you, and so do Pudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. I must admit I forgot last week to do what I'd promised and leave opportunity at the end of the evening for any questions. So there will be that opportunity at the end this evening if there is anything that you don't understand or something that you feel I gloss over too quickly in that longish passage. There will be an opportunity to ask those at the end. So this second half of the letter is really the application, if you like, of the first two chapters, the first half. Paul has been awaiting his execution. He's been in prison knowing that he is shortly going to be executed. And he has time to reflect upon his life and his ministry. His main concern, of course, is for the future of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And he passes on to Timothy at the beginning of this letter this great charge to guard the gospel. His protege, his friend that he's left in Ephesus, a young man who seemingly on a human level is so ill-equipped for this great task, is left with the responsibility of guarding the purity of the gospel. And then, of course, last week we saw how Paul describes the type of life that Timothy is to lead as someone who has received the gospel, and takes care of it and seeks to pass it on. As he takes on this awesome responsibility, he's to live a certain kind of lifestyle. And both those challenges for Timothy are also issued to all who, like him, receive the gospel. Take it to heart and believe it, and seek to follow the Lord Jesus. And so now in this second half of the letter, Paul kind of draws the two together. He's told Timothy, guard the gospel and guard your life. And now he says, get on with it. Run the race that is ahead of you. Get on with the ministry of the gospel in the setting in which God has placed you. Guard the purity of the gospel and guard the purity of your life, yes. But now you are on the track. You're ready for the off. You are ready to run the race that is worth running. Paul often talks of the Christian life as a race. We're familiar with that kind of language, aren't we? He does it time and again. Here this evening in these chapters, we see the arena in which the race is to be run. The training for the race. We see the race itself unfold and we see the finishing line. And the prize that is in store. So, to begin with, we see the arena. Paul describes that at the beginning of chapter 3. He changes tack from the end of chapter 2, doesn't he? And he says at the beginning of chapter 3, but mark this. But understand something. He's going to make a serious point that Timothy needs to take special notice of. And the point is this, there will be terrible times ahead. I mean, describe that wonderful life that is worth living, and in some ways getting to the high note of that, how privileged a life that is, Paul realizes he needs that note of realism again. Actually, you've got to live that life in a terrible world. There will be terrible times in the last days, as usual in the New Testament. The last days are those days between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus, the days in which Paul lived, and the days in which we live still today. And we mustn't misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not saying that the last days, this period of time before Jesus returns, he's not saying that they are going to be universally and consistently as corrupt as it is possible to get. He's not saying that. Rather, he's making Timothy aware that this is a time, a period of time that is going to be marked by a general lapse and a general decline in moral and spiritual standards. And that it will be marked by intermittent periods of really intense hostility. That's what we've seen in our own country. And we've seen it across our world, haven't we? If you track the course of human history since Paul wrote this, clearly the world hasn't descended to the absolute bottom of a pit of human depravity at every turn. Yet there has been a general moral and spiritual vacuum, interspersed with frequent outbursts of intense opposition. Really terrible times that crop up. He makes it clear, doesn't he? The world in which you're to live your life, the world in which Timothy is to minister, is an arena in which he's to run a really tough race. It's a tough arena. And it's a tough track on which to run. It's a track that is full of twists and turns, as it were, full of hurdles and obstacles, distractions and opponents trying to knock you off course. The stands in the arena are full of hostile supporters. It's a tough arena, and at times it will feel as though you're alone. Everyone around you will be different. Look at verses 2 to 4. That list of characteristics which kind of sum up the last days. To a greater or a lesser extent, everybody is like that. You see how the list begins and how it ends. It starts off, people will be lovers of themselves. How does it end at the end of verse 4? Rather than lovers of God. You see, those two bookends give us all we need to know, don't they? Starting off, describing people as lovers of themselves, the result is, or the cause of that is, that they're not lovers of God. That's the cause of everything that is listed in between. If people don't love God, but rather they love themselves, they're self-serving and self-righteous, then they will, as Paul says, they will be lovers of money, they'll be boastful and proud and abusive, they'll be disobedient, they'll be ungrateful and unholy. If people do not love God, but rather love themselves, they won't be loving, they won't be forgiving or self-controlled, but rather they'll be slanderous and brutal, treacherous and conceited. You see, that is what happens when people rebel against God and don't love him as they should. They substitute themselves for him. Just as we thought this morning, they make themselves the king. They dethrone God from his rightful place. And these characteristics are the consequence. And we can see that played out in human history, how that is what men and women have been like and continue to be like. It's not a constant. There are peaks and there are troughs. There are times when things get a bit better. There are times when things get considerably worse. We can see it all around us. And we can look in the news and see it played out in areas of the world where there is such intense opposition. We can look on the news and see it played out in our own country as people turn away from a love for God and love for themselves and what seems good to them. We can even see it as we look a bit closer to home and see our next door neighbours or our friends, our work colleagues, even our family members. Paul is not saying that every single human being is absolutely as bad and as corrupt as it is possible to get. But because of that central problem, that central issue of not loving God, but rather loving self, this is the result. The general outlook of the world in these last days, the general attitude of humanity is self-centered rather than God-centered, and these kind of attitudes are the result. And what makes matters worse, Paul says, is that behavior even creeps into the church, even creeps into among those who profess to belong to the Lord Jesus. There are those who profess to be his, those who profess and claim to be religious, yet as he says in verse 5, they know nothing of the power of the gospel at work in their lives. But instead, like the world around, they're corrupted by that self-centeredness. They may have the outward appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They know nothing of the transforming power of the gospel, and so Paul says have nothing to do with them. Who is it that Paul's talking about in that verse? Well, on the one hand, he's He's talking about those who are within the church who are clearly not born again. Now, that's clear from their ongoing sin in their lives and their attitudes. But he's also talking about those who perhaps have professed faith and have become even leaders in the church, yet have actually slipped into false teaching. They've got carried away with some doctrine or other. They've contorted and twisted the truth. And they've begun life in the church and have risen to leadership, yet as a result of their falsehood, many of them have now left the church. They've set up cults and sects based upon their false teaching. And again, in many ways, and particularly to the eyes of those who are outside of the church, these people appear godly. They appear to be religious. Perhaps they do all kinds of good works in society. They have an outward purity. Perhaps they even have a ring of truth to their teaching. But Paul makes it clear what these people are really like. They worm their way into homes. They abuse weak-willed women. Not all women, but specifically those who have weak intellect and morals. They soak up teaching of any kind, Paul says. They lack the ability to weigh it. They lack the ability to understand what is false. Paul is basically describing your average door-to-door religious salesman. And they still exist today. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, many of whom who belong to sects that originally started off as professing Christians and have been tricked and deceived by falsehood. And to the outside world, they appear godly. They have the appearance of godliness, but they know nothing of the power of the gospel. And Paul says they're rejected by God, verse 9. Their folly is clear. And their folly will become clear because the triumph of the gospel is certain. It's a tough world to live in. It's a hostile arena in which to run the race. There is opposition from the world. We live in a world that is so alien to us as Christians. There is opposition even from those who appear to be religious. And many times people cannot tell the difference between them because they have the appearance of godliness. It's a tough arena in which to run. But Paul says, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult this arena is in which to run the race, no matter how hostile the world might be, Paul says you can run the race because you've had the right training. Look at what he describes from verse 10 of chapter 3 onwards. See, Paul reminds Timothy that he's had all the training and all the preparation necessary to enable him to run the race and complete it to the glory of God. See, part of Paul's training was part of Timothy's training was Paul's own teaching and example. Verse 10, you know all about my teaching, all about my way of life, all about my purpose, faith and patience, and so on. Paul's not boasting in his own achievements, but you know, it's perfectly legitimate, isn't it, to appeal to one's own example. To appeal to his own example in preparing Timothy for the ministry that lay ahead. After all, Paul had run the race himself. He was well placed to offer advice and encouragement. And he says to Timothy, look, remember my way of life. Remember the purpose that I've had throughout my ministry. Timothy can learn from Paul's example. It's not the case that Timothy gained anything as such from Paul. In terms of any merit, simply by virtue of being Paul's student. But Paul was so confident in the example that he's set for Timothy that he can appeal to Timothy to learn from him and follow his example. I'm sure many of us can think of others, godly men and women, perhaps family, relatives, perhaps other pastors and church leaders that we may have known from years before, many who have gone before us from whom we have learned and from by whom we've been greatly blessed. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? But I wonder, could we encourage others who are much younger in the faith? the next generation, could we encourage them to learn from our example? What a challenge that is for us. Could we say to them, you know all about me. Let that encourage you to run the race for yourself. So Paul encourages Timothy by the preparation that he himself has given to him. But he also reminds Timothy that they've had plenty of shared experience. The suffering and the persecution in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. Timothy had been with Paul and had ministered alongside him. He had experienced firsthand the suffering that Paul had faced. And he had experienced firsthand the attitude and the faith that Paul exhibited as he endured. And Paul issues that solemn reminder that everybody who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He's not just blowing his own trumpet, nor is he just issuing a solemn reminder of the inevitability of suffering. What he's doing is he's declaring that suffering has purpose. Because even that suffering, even that opposition that Timothy has endured at Paul's side has been serving a purpose. It's been preparing Timothy for this moment. But not only is Timothy prepared by Paul's life and ministry, not only is he prepared by sharing in the suffering that Paul endured, but verse 14 onwards, Timothy is trained and prepared by the word of God. He's been instructed in God's word. And that is the training which Paul spends most time emphasizing. Timothy has learned the scriptures from infancy, from his mother and his grandmother that we were introduced to in chapter 1. They would have taught him from a young age, and they'd have taught him their Jewish understanding of the scriptures. But of course now along has come Paul many years earlier, and he's preached to Timothy and his family. And Paul has taught them that those Old Testament scriptures were now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so Timothy can have confidence because he knows the scriptures. He knows that they are now fulfilled. And he can have confidence in what he's learnt because, Paul says, you know who has taught you. You trust your mother and your grandmother. And you trust me, Paul says. That's important because remember, Timothy only had the Old Testament to go on, didn't he? He may have had a few snippets from the Gospels, but there was no New Testament as yet. How could he know what to believe? What was it that was God-breathed? What was inspired? How did he know? Well, he could have confidence because of who had taught him. He'd been taught personally by Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, commissioned to preach and to build up the church. Even at this early stage, it's clear that many of Paul's writings were recognized as to be included in the canon of Scripture itself. And so Timothy can be confident because he knows he's learnt the Scriptures from one who had been specially commissioned by the Lord himself. And so he can be confident because the Word of God has come to him. And the Word of God, verse 15, is able to make him wise for salvation. Paul reminds Timothy that his whole life has been the training ground for this most important race. Right from his infancy, right through to adulthood, he's been learning from God's word. And it's that that makes him wise unto salvation. He's been learning from the word that has been breathed out by God himself. And Paul says, as good and as helpful as my own example has been, as good and as helpful as our shared ministry and suffering has been in preparing Timothy, there is no better training than this, being instructed in the Word of God. Why is that such good training? Why is that such good preparation for whatever ministry life may hold for us? Well, it's because it is God-breathed. It is useful, Paul says, for all things, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There is no limit to the usefulness and the power of God's word. It covers all bases. It is sufficient for every need and every situation. It offers all the training, all the preparation any of us could possibly need for whatever task the Lord may have in store for us. because ultimately its purpose is in verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy's to run this race in a hostile arena, but he can have confidence because he's had the perfect training, the right preparation. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, we come, thirdly, to the race itself. Paul begins this chapter with a solemn charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. This is as serious as it gets. This is one of Paul's strongest exhortations. It reinforces, doesn't it, the urgency which he feels now that he's on death row, the passion that he has for the proclamation of the gospel. And that passion is undimmed at the end of his life. You see, that is what the race is about for Timothy. This is what the race is about for any who follow in his footsteps, who receive the gospel and believe it. You know, this race is not just any race, but it's a relay race. It's a race by which we receive the baton, we receive the good deposits of the gospel, and we run with it, and we pass it on to others. Timothy is first and foremost, verse 2, to preach the word. Literally, he's to herald it, like a herald in a marketplace. He is to proclaim it aloud so that all may hear. He's to hold out the word of God and to declare its truth, to proclaim its relevance. His life is to be one of constantly sharing the message of the gospel. You know, friends, isn't that our calling too? In whatever way we are able. Whatever situation we are called, whatever place we are put, our calling is to do exactly the same and to herald the good news of the Lord Jesus. Timothy is to do it in season and out of season. Now that is, he's to do it when it's convenient for him and when it's inconvenient. When he wants to and when he doesn't. When he's bold and when he's scared. When he thinks people will listen and when he's absolutely certain that they won't. He's to do it. And he's to do it relevantly. Look at what he says. Paul says in the second half of verse 2. What are you to do as you preach the word? Well, you're to correct. Some people need their theology, their understanding of God, or even their whole worldview turned upside down. They need to be corrected. So Timothy, as you preach, do that. But some people are lost in sin. And their behaviour needs rebuking. So Timothy, as you preach, do that. Some people are in the depths of despair and torment and they desperately need encouraging. So Timothy, do that. Different situations need different approaches. And so Paul is clear, as Timothy handles the word of God, he's to do it in such a way that is appropriate in each individual situation. There's no one-size-fits-all approach to ministry. You know, that's a difficult task for us to understand, and many struggle with it. You know, the primary reason why so many Christians struggle with knowing how to apply God's word to a variety of situations that they encounter is because we don't really understand people's situations. We don't really understand how to minister to them. But you see, even that is just a symptom of a deeper problem, and that is because we don't bother to get to know people. It takes time. You see, that's why Paul says you're to do this, verse 2, with great patience. It takes time and patience to get to know people, to understand their situations and their needs, to work out how the word of God applies to them in their particular situation. It needs patience and it needs such careful instruction as we proclaim the word of God to those around us, to believers and to unbelievers, as we seek to minister to one another. And again, Paul reminds Timothy of the world in which he's to minister. It sounds much like our own, doesn't it? Verse 3, that people won't put up with sound teaching, but instead they'll believe whatever they want. They'll believe whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll actively go after teaching which suits their own opinions. Things that sound right to them. Whatever matches up with their own feelings or the prevailing worldview at a time. I mean, if Paul could describe our own world, he's done it there in a nutshell, hasn't he? So what will Timothy do? Well, as Timothy ministers the word, Paul says he's to remain level-headed. Keep your head. Literally, remain sober. When all around are losing their heads, Paul says, keep yours on straight. Be sober-minded, be level-headed. Don't get caught up in all the craziness of the world around, but keep your head clear. Keep the gospel in the centre. Do the work of an evangelist. That is Jesus' own great commission to his disciples, isn't it? Go and make disciples. Do the work of an evangelist. Hold out the good news of the gospel. Preach it. Help people to understand its relevance. Lead them into the kingdom of God through your powerful proclamation and your winsome witness. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. All the duties. You know, it encompasses so much. It's not just a stand up and preach the word as Christians gather week by week in Ephesus. No, his is a 24/7 ministry. That's the race that Timothy is to run. And it's the race which every believer is called to run after him. Not all are preachers and teachers. Not all are bishops and elders like Timothy was. Not all are full-time evangelists. But Paul's words apply nonetheless, don't they? Because to an extent we are all ministers, we are all heralds of the gospel. If we've received it, it's ours to guard. And it's ours to pass on because it is a deposit of such immense value and beauty. But then Paul looks a little bit further down the line. From verse 6 to 8, he looks towards the finishing line. You see, he's described the race that Timothy is to run. But he's acutely aware that he's coming to the end. And he reiterates the gravity, the seriousness of his own situation. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. He's using the language of sacrifice. It's clear that he expects to be sacrificed, to be martyred very soon. He says, it's already happening. It's as if his death, his martyrdom is already actually in progress. So irreversible is the situation. Nero's persecution was in full swing. Humanly speaking, there was no chance of escape. And so Paul is ready for the end. Yet the language that he uses, the way he describes it, makes it clear, doesn't it, that actually it's not the end. He says, the time has come for my departure. Now, the Greek word there used for departure conjures up an image of a boat being loosened from its mooring, setting sail on a voyage to a distant shore. Now, what a poignant image that is that Paul uses. A poignant reminder of what awaits for him, a departure from the shore of earthly life on a voyage to the distant shore of eternity. And Paul knows he's about to set sail. But the destination is far greater than the departure point. As he approaches the finishing line of his own race, he can look back on his life and his ministry. And he can affirm that he's done everything that he was called to do. He's fought the good fight. He's run the race. He's kept the faith. We noted last week, didn't we, back when he bid farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Paul said, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And again now, at the end of his life, he declares that aim and ambition of running the race has been achieved. He declares he's done what he was asked to do. He's run the race and now he's approaching the finishing line and now therefore, it's Timothy's turn. But Paul says, you know what I look forward to? You can look forward to as well. That crown of righteousness brings back to attention that image that he used earlier on of the athlete competing in the race, the winning athlete would receive a victory garland, a crown of leaves upon his heads. And Paul says, now as I finish this race, there's a crown of something even greater that is in store. But you can have it too. Because this crown is not just for the winner, but it's for all who yearn for the day of the Lord's appearing. And you see, yearning for that day, longing for the Lord to return, is proof, isn't it, of salvation. Unbelievers don't yearn for the judge to return. Yet those who know that the reward is theirs, oh, they certainly yearn. And the day that reward will be given will be a great day. And Paul cannot wait. He knows what is in store for him, and he knows it's greater than anything this world could give him. And so Paul is able to declare that though Emperor Nero might find him guilty, the righteous judge of all will reward him with a crown of righteousness. What an incentive that is to keep running the race. What an incentive that is to run right up to the finishing line. That is why it is a race worth running, because at the end of it there is in store for all who long for Jesus a crown of righteousness. That's why Paul says, Timothy, you simply must run it. And he says to us, you need to run it too. There is a finishing line in sight, and there waits the Lord Jesus, the one who went before us, and the one who now has the joy of welcoming his people home. As the writer of the Hebrews uses this similar language, doesn't he? Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He now has that joy of welcoming his people across the finishing line. And so we come to this last section of Paul's final remarks from verse 9 to the end. You know, many see them as just added extras, but that can't be all they are. You know, these are Paul's last words, probably the last words that he ever wrote. They were certainly the last recorded words. He's unlikely to waste them. You know, they illustrate again for us the race that he's run. Illustrate the reality that the race of the Christian life is full of trials and hurdles right up to the very end. These words, these final greetings and remarks, are full of human longing. They're full of a reminder of Paul's frailty. Despite his great spiritual stature, it reminds us that there are hurdles all along the racetrack. And it doesn't matter how great a man or a woman of God might be, they're still human and they still know these difficulties. And even though many, like Paul, approach death with such confidence and faith, they're still human. Paul still needs fellowship. This great apostle, the church planter, he's lonely. He's on death row. And his great desire is for the fellowship of his closest Christian friends. He's alone. Many of his friends have deserted him. And he warns Timothy to be careful of them. Others, like Crescens and Titus, have been sent on the Lord's work. And so Paul is now alone. And so he wants companionship. He even wants his scrolls. They probably would have contained his copy of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, even at the end of his life, he still wants his scrolls. He wants to be able to read and study. And he has the very human desire of needing a warm cloak for the winter. It's a reminder that this was just an ordinary man. Perfectly ordinary man, yet God used him in an extraordinary way. But look how Paul uses his final words, verse 16 onwards. It's all about the gospel still. even in the dire situation he faces at the end of his life, knowing the finishing line is rapidly approaching, he knows that even then, he's not over the finishing line. Even though the finishing line is so close, so near, it's right before him, he knows there is still part of the race that he's still got to run. His race still isn't quite over yet. And though he's passing on the baton to Timothy, Paul could have then just sat back and said, right, it's over, I've got nothing more to do. But he didn't. He's still active right to the end. What a lesson that must be. There is never a time where our ministry as a Christian ceases. It goes on right to the very end. Paul was still active, even at this point in his prison cell. He'd already been hauled in front of the highest court in the empire, had been on trial for his life, and what did he do then? He didn't just sit back and wallow in self-pity. He didn't try to get out of it. What did he do? He declares the good news to the highest court in the empire. Talk about preaching out of season. That's what Paul did there. This week we've seen in our news about the bakery, the Ashes Bakery in Northern Ireland, on trial for discrimination. Yet, you know, time and time again they've spoken of their thankfulness to God for giving them the opportunity to stand in court and declare their faith in the Almighty. To declare their conviction that God's ways are right and just. And like Paul, they've stood in front of the judge and declared their faith in God. And so Paul affirms his confidence that God will deliver him to the safety of the heavenly kingdom. And therefore he is to receive glory forever and ever. And so Paul passes the baton to Timothy. That baton has been passed down through the generations to all who receive the gospel and believe it. And so we are to guard the gospel because it's a gospel worth guarding. We're to live the life that is described in chapter 2 because it's a life worth living. But just like Paul did, just like Paul encouraged Timothy to do before us, we're to run this race marked out before us because it is a race worth running. And God will give us, like Timothy, all we need to equip us to run. Despite the difficulty and the hostility of the arena we might find ourselves in, here or elsewhere in the world. But he promises us exactly the same reward at the finishing line. A crown of righteousness, a greater reward than anything this world could know. And so Paul encourages Timothy in the final verse with a reminder that the Lord is with his spirit. And so we run this race, knowing that grace will be with us as we do so.